Well, we are continuing today in the book of Hebrews. We're on in chapter 2, starting with verse 1. We'll kind of be bouncing a little bit back and forth into chapter 1 again. And then, but most of our time is right there in those first four verses of chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews. So, I own a little rubber raft. And I use that to get out on the water once in a while to go fishing. It fits two people very tightly. Daniel can testify to that. It goes 3.2 miles per hour. So you got to hold on when it's going top speed. But you know, one thing I've noticed, and I even tested this out last time we were out, and you've probably noticed this too, that a raft or an inner tube or a boat, even a large one, if it's not secure in some way to the shore or to the dock, as soon as you take your hands off of it or as soon as you release that rope, it begins to drift. Now, at first, it kind of looks like it's not, but then all of a sudden, there it goes. And it never drifts to the shore. It drifts away from the shore. Try it. 10 times out of 10 times, you get it right there, you let go, and even if the waves are coming in, the boat drifts out. It just drifts. It just does. So I've just never seen it stay in one place. It just wants to drift. It's its nature to do so. And you know, it's really hard to imagine any kind of context where drifting is a good thing. Think of a car, for example. If it begins to drift from its lane, you know, it's only a matter of time before there's a problem, an accident. Think of an airplane drifting from its flight path. Man, things could be disastrous, right, if it gets out of its flight path too many times. There's a lot of planes up there. It doesn't seem like they'd ever run into each other, but that's why they have flight paths. But think of your little rubber raft if it gets off course, you know. At best, you're gonna miss your destination. You're gonna miss your spot where you want to get on out on the beach. But at worst, you're gonna run into a resin olive tree if you're on the river, right? And your little rubber raft is gonna get popped by one of its thorns. So, it's just really important to stay secure and not allow whatever you're in, your vessel, to drift. Well, in a similar way, if we neglect spiritual matters, then the result is spiritual drifting. And it's hard to imagine any context where spiritual drifting is a good thing as well. So, and God has put in His words all kinds of helps so that we don't drift. We can call them many different things, like there's guardrails, there's boundaries that God has set in His word. And if we swerve into those guardrails or swerve past those guardrails, you know, we run into spiritual and moral ditches onto the side of the road. If we steer to fail or fail to steer and navigate the thoughts of our mind and our heart according to the safe principles of God's word and His revealed truth, then the currents, there's always these cultural currents that are trying to get you to conform to its way of thinking and its way of doing things, and those currents will always lead us into the jagged rocks, right, where the faith is shipwrecked, or there's that possibility, where those rocks sometimes represent compromise, and they represent doubt that might come to our faith if we drift off of the truth that we're used to. So, there's just another couple ways to kind of look at this. If we drift in our priorities and we turn away from conformity to Jesus Christ, that's what we're doing in our journey of sanctification. We're being conformed into the image of Christ. That becomes the personal Christian's priority to do that. And if we drift from that one priority of becoming more like Christ, then there's just a ton of very attractive, I mean, they look good, false doctrines. There's just a ton of flashy worldviews. Hey, look at this. This is new. This is great. It's going to help. And then there's just the corruption of worldly ease. You know, I'm just going to take it easy. I'm going to sit back. I'm not going to worry about it. if we drift from that conformity to Christ, then we get blown into enemy airspace. And the thing about drifting is you don't notice it often until it's kind of too late. So there you are, you just drift into enemy airspace. You don't even notice it, perhaps, but then all of a sudden you're wide open to all kinds of spiritual attack. So the whole sermon today really is about, well, what do we do to stay fastened to the shore? What do we do to make sure that our anchor holds? What do we do to make sure that the rock of Jesus Christ is not let go of so that drifting does not occur? You know, and last week in your outline, we had the question, what to give a king? And we didn't really get to answering that specifically, and so we're going to try to answer that right away, and then we'll move on from here. So what to give a king? And all of chapter 1 was really written, and it was demonstrating how Jesus Christ is superior over the Old Testament prophets, over their authority and over their message, and then how Jesus Christ is superior over the messengers of the new covenant, which are the angels, God's greatest and most powerful creation, and how Jesus Christ, the Son, is superior in authority and in message even over the angels. And in fact, the angels worship the Son, and we saw some of that last week. And so he is the king. He is the one that allegiance belongs to, and that's a lot of what chapter 1 was about. And remember, again, this group of people that the writer of Hebrews is addressing, they had heard the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, but they were then brought under persecution. They were brought under hard circumstances, and they were being tempted to turn from the way of Christ and go back to the synagogue, go back to Judaism, because that was kind of the source of their persecution. And the deal was, you come back to us, come under our umbrella, and the persecution's going to back off. And they were just looking for relief, and you can't blame them, right? Don't we look for relief too? And being a believer is difficult. Life is difficult, and being a Christian in life is also a difficult journey. And Satan knows that. And he is always offering a little bit easier road, a little bit bigger benefit, if you will. It might seem like a bigger benefit at the time, right? But so the writer, though, is saying, okay, you guys, let's get some things straight here. You're trading something great, Jesus Christ, for something far lesser. So don't do that. And so he spends all of chapter 1 saying, this is how great Jesus Christ is. And because of his greatness, stay with the truth that he proclaims. Don't trade it for anything different. And so, what do we give a king? So Jesus is established as that king. Well, let's just think about that for a moment. You know, we don't really have kings a whole lot in our world today. We don't understand that, but you can get the idea. If you're in the presence of the king and the king says something to you or the king asks you something, then you're going to kind of want to have the right response, whatever that is, depending on what the king asks. I mean, doesn't matter. You want to have the right response to the king, because who knows, if he's having a bad day, he things might not go well for you. You're right. But so this is the idea of having a right response. And let's see how that idea plays out in our scripture this morning. So let's begin by looking at just verse 1. So verse 1 says, therefore, your translation might say, for this reason, or it could say, since. But therefore, we must give a more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. So the therefore, of course, refers back to everything that we just learned in chapter 1. And all of the teaching about the greatness of Christ. And what he's saying is, so all of that teaching about Christ becomes your motivation. It becomes the influence of truth upon you about the superiority of Christ. This is your reason. This is your logic. This is what you're going to be, what's going to become your need to go pay more closer attention to the teaching that you've already heard. Give earnest heed to the things which you've already heard. So he's saying, take what you now know about Jesus Christ and his superiority and apply it to the gospel that you've heard, and don't drift, therefore, from this gospel, because Christ is so great. It's his message. You have the greatest one giving the greatest message. So apply yourself to abiding by that message. Apply yourself to staying with that message. Take the logic. Take the greater person and the greater message and stick with that. Do not trade it for anything or anyone else. So therefore, pay much closer attention to it, lest you drift. Now let's think of drifting again a little bit. Drifting happens because you're not paying attention, right? If I let my boat go and I turn around and start doing stuff over here, I'm not paying attention to it. As soon as I turn back around, well, come here, boat. You know, you're reaching for the boat because it started to move as soon as you stopped paying attention to it. So not paying attention to what we have heard about the life of Christ is an inadequate response. And we can, you know, it's an inadequate response to the king. And of course, that can result, in this case, in the damnation of a soul. If we in our life have inadequate response after inadequate response to the king, to his word, to his message, and we just continue to drift and drift and drift and never make course corrections, then this scripture is saying, and it will say later on throughout this book of Hebrews in several spots, that the result is hell. The result is damnation. So, the first thing to notice is that it is absolutely essential that a true and sound doctrine must be what we have to work with. So he says, you know, we have to pay attention to the things that we've heard. So that's the sound doctrine. That's the message of the gospel. So we have to have that to begin with. But then the second thing that we really have to be paying attention to is a response that is adequate to the truth we've just heard. So many churches say, in our church, we have sound doctrine. And yes, bingo, you've got to have that. Don't go to a church that doesn't. Please, don't do that. You've got to start with sound doctrine. You've got to start with accurate biblical teaching, as much as those who are teaching can do that. And at least the heart is there to provide adequate biblical truth. But if, as a teacher, the teacher isn't just concerned about giving accurate information, they're also teaching for a response. So the teacher has not done the teacher's job if they say, blah, 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 here's the word, here's the information, I gave it to you, I'm done. He's not done. The teacher is not done at that point. The teacher then urges a response. The teacher then calls for a response. The teacher then looks for that response. And if they don't see that response of understanding or that response of a changed life or a changed way of doing things, then they go back to the teaching again and they urge that accurate response. And so we have, as one of your points in the bulletin, that right doctrine requires a right response. If you're filling in the blank there. Right doctrine requires a right response. We must have the right doctrine, but we have to have the right response to it, an adequate response to it. In light of that idea, maybe we can see why so many today are drifting, have drifting problems, if you will. So it's not a lack of knowledge of the truth. There's so much access to knowledge today, and so much access to teaching that's true and that's good. But maybe what we're forgetting is that there's always this selfish tendency to let our attention to be quickly drawn away from it, and therefore we don't give adequate or appropriate response to it. We're tempted to go back. You know, these people that this writer's speaking to, they were tempted to go back to the old teaching of the synagogue. We, in our day, we get tempted to go after the new things. Yeah, I've heard that before, but I'm kind of looking for something new, something exciting, something different kind of deal. And so we've got to be careful of that. What this writer is really saying is, please absorb what you've heard, for that's more essential than seeking something new. Absorb what you've already heard. Make sure it's absorbed. Make sure it is a part of your life. Then learn some more. But don't go learning, and never ever applying, never ever having the right response to what you have learned. You know, the Apostle Paul points this out several times. Listen to what he says in Philippians 4:9. He says, "Keep putting into practice all you have learned from me and saw in me, and the God of peace will be with you." Keep putting into practice. That means you're paying attention to it. Every day, you're applying yourself to that teaching. 2 Timothy 2:2, he says a very similar thing. He says, "For you must teach others the things which you and many others have heard from me speak about. Teach these great truths to trustworthy men who will in turn pass them on to others." So over and over and over, we're paying attention to the same thing we heard from Paul. I've learned it. Now I'm going to teach it to you. You teach it to this person. You teach it to this person. Of course, that's a description of the process of discipleship, right? But the point is, they're absorbing what has been taught. They're absorbing the truth and then paying attention to it. They're not letting it go and watching it drift. They're sticking with the same doctrine over and over and over. And we'll talk about, you know, we kind of have a problem with that in our selfish nature in a minute. But so here again, this next point on your outline. First of all, you know, right doctrine requires a right response. And the next thing on the outline says that drifting is a neglect of a right response. So the issue of drifting is not necessarily a lack of truth. I mean, it can be, but it's more often the lack of a right response to the truth. So just think about driving. So I'm driving, and I start to drift, and I start hitting those wake-up bumps. I don't know what you call them on the side of the road. Wake-up bumps. You know, so you start hitting those, and then Nancy kind of stirs over there in her seat, and she says, "Do you want me to drive?" Which is really code for, would you stay in the middle of your lane? You know, she doesn't want to drive, but she wants me to stay in the middle of the road. So she and the wake-up bumps, they're giving me truth about my drifting. They're like the doctrine. Stay in the middle of your lane. They are the truth about my doctrine. But if I ignore, why I would do that, I don't know, or why any of us would, but for the illustration, if I ignore the truth about what Nancy's saying about stay in the middle of your lane and don't get back into my lane, then the lack of my right response to the truth that she just said is going to have disastrous results, right? So it's my lack of a right response. Now, I am not saying that it's my response that is the ultimate determining factor in events. I'm not saying that my response determines everything. Because God is in charge. God reigns. And his predetermined decisions about everything is how things are going to turn out. But still, my response is so important in the Christian life. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." It is our responsibility to hunger for the Lord. It is our responsibility to hunger to do what he says. It is our responsibility before the king to hear what he wants and say, "Yes, king," and respond to him. My allegiance is to the king. It's our responsibility to maintain that. And so that's what we're talking about. That's the right response of the heart and of the mind and of faith. So my response and your response to the king does matter. And neglecting that right response causes the believer to drift, is the point that we're getting at here. And so some of you here in this room, and maybe some friends that you may know, you might be struggling right now with how things are going and turning out in your life. So think along these terms then that we're discussing. Is the response that you've given the king, may that not be the right response? May that not be the response that he wants? Could it be that, you know, he has his priorities and his methods and his purposes over here, and you've got your priorities and your methods and purposes over here? And the danger of that is threefold. first is, so if God's over here and you're over here, you're drifting. And the problem with drifting is that it goes on way too long, and you don't really notice it until trouble shows up. You don't notice that you're drifting while you're drifting. You notice it when there's a rushing olive branch and I'm heading right for it. You know, we notice that we're drifting after trouble shows up. So that's not a good situation. Second, and this maybe is perhaps the most dangerous, drifting bends our ears, because we've stopped paying attention to the true message, and drifting bends our ears and our heart to hear things and move towards the siren song of all the false messages of the world and many of its false teachers. We start looking, we're not paying attention to this word, and without realizing it, we're paying attention to a different word. And if it's not the true word, then it's a false word or a false teacher. And it's made to look good, it's made to look attractive, it's made to look new, it's made to look like there's more benefits here than over here. And that is a huge danger. And then there's one last thing, and a lot of us are prone to this, but there's the danger of feeling like the message of truth that we're not paying attention to anymore. Maybe we're not paying attention to it because we've kind of got this, you know, I've been there and I've done that. And I've got the t-shirt to show it, prove it, right? Or, you know, we hear the message of grace and faith and repentance and trust and obedience. So, oh, you've been at church this morning. Yeah, and it was the same old message. Every time we hear about Jesus Christ and how great he is and grace and repentance and forgiveness and, you know, it's the same old story, the same old song and dance, my friend. I've been down that dusty road and I need to look for something different. That is a, have you ever met somebody that has that attitude? That's just kind of like, yeah, I tried that. Didn't work. You know, it's just, it's the same old story. I don't need to hear it from you anymore. Well, that is an attitude, of course, that is not an appropriate response to the truth. And so we got to be careful. There's danger in drifting, very real danger in drifting. God is calling us back to what he has said, to pay attention to it. And if we don't come back and pay attention to that, we drift further and further and further away from God's call of salvation and God's call of blessing in life. So we gotta hear that course correction, and we gotta come back to him. So the teacher here in Hebrews is doing just that. He's saying to his readers, do not fall for it. In fact, he's pleading with his hearers that because of who Jesus Christ is, based upon his being superior in every way, you can and you should and you must pay closer attention to what you've heard. This is the right response. This is the one response that brings life and salvation and truth of Jesus Christ into your life experience. It starts, if you pay attention to his message, it starts with you being born again. And then as you continue to pay attention to that message, it's you being conformed into the image of Christ and experiencing the blessings of Christ. But all along, though, we have to be alert and aware of that threat of drifting. So what do we give a king? Well, the response, the answer is the right response. What is the king asking you? Stay there long enough to provide him with the right response. Well, the next section of your outline is the rest of the verses here. And let's look at that. And we're going to title it Three Reasons for a Right Response to the Gospel. Okay? Three reasons for a right response to the gospel. So the first one is the character of Christ. Now, we've already kind of gone over that quite a bit. This is just the character of Christ. Why should I respond to this message? Because of Christ. Because of who he is, what he's done, and it's his message. Therefore, it is the superior message, and I need to follow it. So we don't need to worry. We don't need to talk anymore about that. Not, you know. Okay, think about what we just said. We're talking about Jesus Christ. How much is there to say about him? Remember that the song, it's The Love of God, I think is the title of it. But here's a verse in that song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though it stretched from sky to sky. That's, you know, if we started to write about the love of God and the character of Christ and who he is, there is not enough paper in the entire universe or ink or people to write about it. You couldn't fill the universe with the glory and wonder of Jesus Christ. So what cool words. Someday we'll sing that. And aren't you glad God gave us poets? I mean, what a cool way to describe the love of God. So anyway, we're going to spend a little bit more time talking about the character of Christ. And you're going to think that Steve and I were talking earlier this week, but I promise you, we were not. You'll see what I mean in a second. So just a little illustration here. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to be on a lot of interview teams. And so people come in and we sit and interview them and ask them questions. And a lot of times they have a resume. This is who I am. This is what I've done. And they've answered maybe a few questions about themselves. So here we are. We're on an interview team for the King of the Universe. And Jesus walks in for his interview. I know that kind of sounds weird, right? But so you take his resume and you begin to read. And first thing you see is his name. And it says on his resume, the Word, Lord of Lords, Man of Sorrows, Jesus Christ, Head of the Church, the Resurrection and the Life, Rock, Mediator, Faithful and True Witness, Alpha and Omega, Master, Advocate, Bridegroom, Only Begotten Son, Image of the Invisible God, Messiah, Light of the World, Living Water, Wonderful Counselor, Dayspring, Lamb of God, The Door, The High Priest, Teacher, Carpenter, Rose of Sharon, King of the Jews, Emmanuel, Prophet, Shepherd and Bishop of Souls, True Vine, King of Kings, Everlasting Father, Author and Finisher of our faith, Almighty, I Am, Prince of Peace, Good Shepherd, Holy One, Servant, Bright Morning Star, Chief Cornerstone, the Amen, Redeemer, Son of Man, Bread of Life, the Beloved, Savior, Shiloh, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Judge, Anchor, Branch, the Way, the Truth, and Life. And then you go, okay. See, on an interview team, you can't show that you're impressed, right? So you go, thank you. Okay. And then you read the question that says, can you tell us why you are applying for the King of the Universe? And you would read something like this. You would hear that, well, he is Jesus Christ, the Son, the heir of all things, the creator of the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his divine nature, the sustainer of the universe, the purifier of sins, the one who sits at the right hand of majesty on high. He is worshipped and served by angels. He is anointed above all others and the Lord of creation. He is unchangeable. He is the everlasting God. And then you say, thank you. Thank you for your time, and we'll be getting back to you. Okay, enough of that silly illustration. Maybe not. So you've had other resumes to look at too, right? Other people have showed up and given their resume, and certainly there were a few good qualities. All of us, even lost people, have good qualities about them. That's just the grace of God almost, but that doesn't mean they're redeemed qualities. But so you read the resume of the Dalai Lama, and there was Joseph Smith, and there was Muhammad's resume, and the Pope had his resume, and Buddha had his resume, and Charles Taz Russell, you wanted to throw his out, but he turned his into. And the point is, who comes close to Jesus Christ? And that's all of what chapter 1 is about. There is no one in all of the universe that comes close. If there was somebody that could be close, it might have been Michael, the archangel. It might have been one of the angels, these tremendously powerful beings that God has created. But the choice is clear, as they say on interview teams. We want the first one. We want the guy named Jesus Christ. It's the character of Jesus Christ. That is a right reason and a right response to respond to the gospel and to pay attention to it. It's because of whose gospel it is. So it's the character of Christ. That is a reason for a right response to the gospel. And remember, a right response is, we're going to kind of summarize that in a little bit too, but the right response is giving the king what the king has asked for. Okay? The next reason for a right response to the gospel is the certainty of judgment. The judgment of sin. So if we read, finally we can skip to another verse in chapter 2 here. So I'm going to read verses 2 and 3. For the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And we'll just stop there. So the idea here is that there's a principle being shown here, or a way of argument. So it's saying that if something applies to an idea or a thought that is light, light in weight, or less important, if a principle applies to a less important matter, then it also must apply to a heavier or more important matter. Okay? And the lighter matter in this passage, in this idea, is the message of the law, the message of the old covenant, the message of the synagogue, the message of Judaism. That is the lighter message, or the less important message that is being talked about here. This message was given by the angels, and it was unchangeable. And it says that there were very serious consequences in store for those who broke the commandments of this law given by the angels, this law of the Old Testament. And so that's the lighter principle. It may not seem light, but it is. Now we're going to bring in the greater principle, which is Jesus Christ. This is the heavier matter. This is the more important principle. And so he is far superior in authority and power and message. And he has come. And so the question is, how much more stricter would we expect the judgment to be on someone who rejects his message? If the lesser message brought on a strict judgment, how much more stricter will be the judgment on the one who rejects the bigger and greater truth? And of course, the answer is, it's going to be a lot worse on that person, right? And so this idea covers all humanity. All humans are in view here. For those who are unsaved, or for those who have made no response to the gospel, or those who have made a false response, or an inadequate response, and we saw a lot of those people in the book of James, right? They claimed to have a faith, but there was no works that followed it. And this is to those too. They're involved here. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son has an inadequate response to the truth about Christ will not see life, and God's wrath remains on them." But then there's the whole group of those who are saved, but who may be drifting, if you will, in allegiance to Christ. They have responded to the truth. They have been born again. But now, as life goes on, their allegiance has weakened, and they drift here and they drift there. And they have made inadequate responses and haven't made corrections to come back to the Lord. And so the cost for them is a heavenly cost. They will not be lost in terms of being in heaven or of salvation, but they will lose heavenly reward. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Did you catch that? We all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So there's a description of heavenly reward or loss to those who are saved. And again, that things done in the body, good or bad, that has a direct tie to my response to the Lord's truth. What was my response? So there, either way, the certainty of judgment is coming upon all of us. And so the right response to Jesus Christ determines the direction that judgment is going to take. So three reasons for a right response. Well, the certainty of judgment is reason number two. It's coming. And so pay more closer attention to what you've heard and have the right response. The last reason, and we're done with this one, is the confirmation of God. So let's read the rest of down through verse 4, kind of in the middle of verse 2 here, which at the first began to be spoken of the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So when the original message came to the original hearers of the gospel, signs and wonders and miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit of God produced visible evidence to the truthfulness of the gospel message. There were visible miracles that people saw, and they confirmed that they worked to confirm that what you just heard is true because of what you just saw. The miracles helped confirm the message. Now, there's one thing that's really important to notice, and there's so much that could be said about this, but we're just going to notice one thing here, that these signs and miracles and things that happened, the power for those, if you will, or the ability to do those, if we want to say it that way, was uniquely centered on those individuals called the apostles. And so who were the apostles? Well, one absolutely clear qualification and distinction of an apostle was that they were eyewitnesses of Christ in his ministry. So we have the 12 apostles, and there might have been a few of those outside of that group who were also apostles. Paul and James would be an example. It was after it was the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard. So those who heard, so it was confirmed and spoken by the Lord. And then it was confirmed and spoken by those who heard the Lord, or who were his eyewitnesses of his ministry. These were the apostles. And these were the ones where the miracles occurred through. Okay? Now, the question might be, you might think, well, are we at a disadvantage then? Because we now live in a time where there are not original apostles like Paul, of whom it was said, like in Acts 19:11, they said of Paul, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. And wouldn't that be cool? Paul's preaching and you're sitting there thinking, I kind of get what he says. I'm paying attention to the message. And then a crippled man walks in and Paul, he's healed by Paul. Oh, okay. I believe it now. Seeing is believing in that case. So you might be saying, so it seems like we're at a disadvantage because we don't have those miracles everywhere. But that's not necessarily true. It may seem like it's harder for us to believe because we have to rely upon faith in God's word. And we don't have our sight being used in the way that those original believers did. But listen, Chuck Swindoll has a thought about this, and so listen to what he says about this. Absolutely not, he says. We are at no disadvantage today, for we have the teachings and acts of Jesus and the original apostles preserved for us in the Scripture and are still taught by evangelists and pastors and teachers today. We have the testimony of 2,000 years of faithful saints who lived and died for the gospel. The early believers didn't have that. Right? They were just the very beginning of that 2,000 years. We have 2,000 years of history of faithful saints who have lived and died for the gospel. We have the arguments of and evidence of apologists and scholars like no other time in history. So many people have, and all of the writings of all of the scholars of all of the centuries, we have access to, and we can see what those are. Those early believers had none of that, right? But we've got all of that. We have the miracle of transformed lives all over the world. Well, they had that too. There were, they had their community of church believers. They, I'm saved too. Really? Me too. Our lives were changed. But we have that all over the world, right? We can talk to a transformed life of somebody in Guam this afternoon if we wanted to. All over the world, we have that benefit of knowing that there are transformed lives. And then, of course, we have the inner illumination of the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. Now, they had that then, too. But the point is, we don't need miracles to say, I don't, you, we don't, that's not an excuse. I'm not going to believe till I see evidence. That's not an excuse ever anymore, because we have all of these other evidences. These are evidences. They're just not physical, maybe, evidences like the atheists would demand. Okay? So every day, though, we are surrounded by confirming evidence of the reality and truthfulness and the superiority of Christ and of God and of the Holy Spirit. God showers us with confirmation of His great salvation everywhere, if we just begin to look and pay more attention, as it were, to the word of this so great a salvation. So, a third reason for a right response to the gospel is because God, the way God has confirmed that it's true. He started out with miracles, and you know, and he's continued all those 2,000 years till today with evidence and proof that this is a true message and a message worthy of your attention. Now, this we're done here. I just want to say that this is one of five strong warnings in the book of Hebrews. He says, give more earnest heed to these things, lest you drift away. There's real danger in drifting away from what you've heard. So that's a strong warning. And he gives four others, and they start out like this. So this one said, pay attention. The next warning says, beware. The third warning says, don't stray. So that's similar to drifting. The fourth warning says, stand firm. And the fifth warning says, don't turn. And so all throughout this, we have a very compassionate teacher who's saying, here's the truth, here's the truth, here's the truth. And your response must be, don't turn, stand firm, don't stray, beware of, pay attention to. Right doctrine is wonderful. A right response and right doctrine is the best. So we have the King. The King has His Word, and our responsibility is a right response to it. We mentioned it once, I'll mention it again, that some of us might be thinking, life is hard. And it is. But you might need to evaluate, how is it that I am responding to God's truth? How is it that I'm doing that? And maybe a change of response is required in your heart and in your mind. And that won't happen without attention to what you've heard. Stay in this word. Give it your attention. Respond to your King. And you will see that His way, the gospel way, brings blessing and hope and eternal life. So let's pray. Father, thank You for just this strong warning today, really, of to pay much closer attention to what we've already heard. We don't need to be looking for new things all the time. Not that learning is bad. It's wonderful. But we need to absorb what it is that we've learned and allow it to transform our lives. Father, we acknowledge You as King of the universe. And while we're at it, we might as well acknowledge You as King of our lives as well. Lord, speak to us in a way that we may understand You. And then guide us by Your sovereign hand to have the right response for Your glory. And in Your name we pray. Amen.